Amen. So we are in Acts 15, and it's, you know, a little tricky of a passage. We've been talking for the last couple of Sundays, and even on Wednesday nights, because we're covering James, there's some overlap in topic. We've been talking a lot about Gentiles and Jews and circumcision and the early church. You remember the early church when it first started, there's no Gentiles in it. They're all Jews. That's why the book of James has no mention of Gentiles and no mention of the circumcision debate. That comes along a little bit later. And so with Gentiles coming in, there's a lot of questions that have to be answered. You know, do they have to keep all the laws of the ceremonial code and circumcision and dietary customs, all those things that divided Jews and Gentiles in the Old Testament? Do the Gentiles now have to basically become full-blown, ceremonially faithful Jews, or can they come in as Gentiles? And it's tricky to figure out. And so that's where we're at for today. Starting at verse 6, chapter 15. Do we have our computer working this morning? Great. So the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. That's the controversy, the circumcision controversy. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." That's recounting the Cornelius story. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why are you trying to make them," talking to the Pharisee party or the Judaizing party, "why are you trying to make these Gentiles follow all the dietary ceremonial laws when we couldn't even keep them ourselves?" And it is true of the ceremonial laws. They're impossible to keep. If you come into contact with something dead, you were unclean. But anybody who's lived in this world knows if you just walk out in the pasture or out in the field, eventually you're going to step on bugs. You're stepping on bugs the whole time. You're like, it's impossible. And part of the purpose of the ceremonial law was to condemn and to lead them to Christ and help them to know that they need a Savior, not only to teach them the categories of the gospel. So he's saying, why are you trying to put this on the Gentiles? We couldn't even keep them ourselves. Verse 11, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." All right, so that's the little speech that Peter gives to all the men in the room discussing this particular issue. And I want to give you a little bit more of the historical context, help us to try to get into that world and see what was going on around the scenes. And so look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, just as some context. And this, you know, I think there's a lot to learn here about church conflict and working through things and trying to use reason and the Bible and listen to the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of relevance here, but I mainly want to talk about the historical context for us right now. Ephesians 3:1, listen to what Paul says. "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." What's the mystery that has now been revealed that wasn't earlier revealed? "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs." They get to be in the covenant. They get to be heirs of the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "Members of the same body." One body. How many bodies? One body. And they get to be joined in members and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That gospel message that he proclaimed, the mystery was, although the prophets agreed with it, and we'll see that in a second, it was not known. Jesus told Paul this directly, and it was revealed to Paul and to the other apostles and to who else? To the apostles and the prophets. He's talking about some prophets. And so you have to understand, in the first century, you have a Jewish church. Everybody is Jewish. What did they call church? What did James call church in chapter 2, verse 2? Synagogue. It's a very Jewish thing. It's the remnant of Israel. It's the reconstituted Israel with the 12 apostles as the foundation. So now Gentiles are coming in, and Paul has this new revelation, this new mystery that has been revealed to him directly by Jesus and all the apostles and these and prophets. And so they're telling the new church, they're telling the new Jews, they're saying Gentiles are in now. Right? Gentiles get to come in now. And they don't have to keep all the ceremonial laws. They don't have to get circumcised. And so a lot of people just can't, they don't have the faith to receive it. I mean, imagine how much this is going to blow up synagogue. This is going to make things very, very difficult. I mean, you know, potluck is never going to be the same, right? So these are real normal people, and this is, you're messing up their, not only their cultural customs, but their weekly worship, and they've never heard this before. You know, I've made changes, and we've made changes over the years. One line that I always crack up with, they're like, we haven't done this for 10 years, and we were all just fine. And I was like, I know, but we got to grow. You know, we got to grow. We got to learn new things about the Bible and grow. So you could imagine them telling Paul and the apostles, we've never let Gentiles in. They had to become Jews. They had to get circumcised. They had to, you know, cut their hair like we cut our hair and do like we do and wear the clothing like we wear. And they had to become just like us to join. It's always been like that. And we've always been fine. And now you're trying to change everything. So there's a lot of fights. And it's a real fight. There's a lot of personalities involved. It's so bad that all the apostles convene in Jerusalem for this huge church council. And who knows the name of it? The Jerusalem Council. That's right. It's one of the first church-wide councils where they come to try to reconcile differences and see what the Spirit would lead. And these sort of councils continue. You have Nicaea Council, and you have What's Joe Moorcraft's thing that he always, the Chalcedon, yeah, the Chalcedon and et cetera. What did it say, something's Chalcedon? Yeah. In Georgia, you say Chalcedon. In Louisiana, you say Chalcedon. True. And the pastor that I listen to, he say Chalcedon. So this is all going on. Look at Acts 15:32. And Judas and Silas. Who's that? Who's Judas and Silas? Who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. You see, in the New Testament church in that first century, when God was laying the foundation, what is the foundation? The foundation is comprised of the apostles and the prophets. There's prophets. And what are prophets doing? They are prophesying revelation, new inspired revelation, authoritative revelation. And in particular, what they were prophesying was the mystery that Gentiles are now in. So this is it's the new covenant. It's a renewal of the covenant. And one of the aspects of the new covenant, which was always promised, is that the nations would come in. The nations were coming in. And it's happening. And the prophets are out there preaching it, and the apostles are teaching it and discussing it, and the people in the churches are all, you know, up in arms and fighting about it and upset by it. And so, difficult time. Remember Peter's dream. What did God reveal to Peter in that dream? It's new revelation. He said, Peter, no more unclean animals eat. All right? We're done with the particular dietary law. We're done with that dividing wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. That's new. That's new revelation. Now, we're not getting any new authoritative Bible revelation today. Amen? Right? It doesn't mean God doesn't speak and God doesn't move and God doesn't illuminate and etc. But we're not getting authoritative divine revelation today. But back then, when God was laying the foundation of the apostles and prophets, you were getting some of that stuff. He was laying the foundation. and they were preaching that the Jews and Gentiles would be in one body. In one body. Look at Psalm 87, verse 1. This is a beautiful Old Testament passage. You'll see later James in the Jerusalem Council, I believe it's James, he says that what Peter is saying to everyone, he says the prophets of the Old Testament agree. They agree with what he's saying. He's not saying anything contradictory to the Old Testament, though it wasn't ever in full blossom and revealed as it was. So look, and here's one of the prophecies of the Old Testament. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. So what's God's holy city? Zion. It's another name for what? The people of God. The church, right? The true Israel. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, New Jerusalem, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Phoenicia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there. See what it's saying? He's got this song he's singing, and he's saying, at some point, the people of Phoenicia and the people of Tyre and the people of Cush, everyone will say, they are born in Zion. They were born in Jerusalem. They are born into the covenant. They're covenant kids. You see what I'm saying? They're in. It's a great prophecy. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. So this is all coming true in the first century church, these prophecies of Gentiles being grafted into the covenant is happening in the first century. Exciting times, I believe. Exciting times. Verse 12, let's get back to our passage. So Peter's given his little talk, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Why did God do signs and wonders among the Gentiles at that particular stage? Absolutely, to attest to the prophecies of the mystery and to the new aspects of the new covenant. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." So now James is going to talk. Peter's talk. Everyone's been discussing Peter's talk. Now James, this is the brother of Jesus, who was the leader in Jerusalem. He's going to speak as well. Now James wasn't one of his disciples. James became a Christian later in the year 30 when Jesus made a special appearance to him, which I think you can read about in 1 Corinthians. Verse 14, Simeon. Who's Simeon? That's Peter. Peter, Simeon, has related, this is James talking, Peter has related how God first visited the Gentiles. Now, what does he mean when he says that? James gets up, we're in the context of this meeting, and he sits up and he says, Peter has related how God first visited the Gentiles. Peter told the story about Cornelius. Okay, you see the context? All right, hold that thought, because I have something interesting to talk about in a second, believe it or not. To take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Those prophets happen to be Amos, Jeremiah, and Zechariah. There's passages in Amos, Zechariah, and Jeremiah. You can put them together, and it says exactly what Peter is saying. And so he's just saying they agree. Just as it is written. Verse 16, after this, this is Amos, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And what else, Amos? And all the Gentiles, which could be translated all the nations, who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So you see, James is saying, hey guys, maybe we missed this, or maybe it just wasn't time yet, but this is what Amos exactly said. After this, after a season of judgment and silence from God, he would renew the church, restore the ruins, and bring in the Gentiles. Amen. That's beautiful good news for us Cajuns and rednecks, right? It's good news. and whatever else we are. Now, I wanted to do a little eschatology to show you and to inoculate you to what is a very bad teaching. One of my most hated teachings that I excoriate any chance I get is called dispensationalism. That's right. It's the dead horse that I just keep just beating that thing. now, he's dead in our church, but I just want to help make sure he's even dead. Dispensationalism says that there's not one bride, it says there's two brides, the Jew and the Gentile, and that there's not one age where God is bringing in the nations, but that there's the church age where he's bringing in the Gentiles, and there'll be a time when he brings in the Jews. And they don't believe quite a few things like we do, and they believe that the Jews are the earthy people of God, and we are the heavenly people of God, and that the Old Testament was physical blessings for earthy Jews, and the New Testament is spiritual blessings. Anytime you ever hear that kind of thing, the Old Testament is physical blessings, and the New Testament is spiritual blessings. It's dispensationalism. They're always creating these dichotomies and this dualism. We believe there's one bride, not two, one plan of salvation, one people, they're grafted in, and they receive all the promises, et cetera, et cetera. Now, that's dispensationalism, and it causes quite a bit of problem. If you read the Bible, and every time you see Israel, you think, oh, that's their ethnic group of people, many of which happen to live in the nation state, the socialist nation state of Israel in the Middle East. Every time you read the Bible and you're like them, okay, man, I hope one day that they get all these promises. And then you read the New Testament and you read the word ecclesia, or church, and you think, okay, well, these are for me. You can see what it's going to do. It's going to cut the Bible's promises in half. It's going to be very confusing for you. It's going to actually just kind of just make the Bible just an impossible riddle to solve. When you read in the Bible, Israel, that is the covenant people of God, that is Zion, that is the church. This is a very important thing to understand. If you can get that particular hermeneutical concept right, the Bible can come alive to you. So that when you read the promises to Israel, you can realize, oh, I'm grafted in to the people of God. I'm in the covenant too, even as a Gentile, and those promises are all for me. I'm an heir now. I once was far from the commonwealth of Israel, but now I have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Right? Just very important. Dispensationalism keeps them separate, and separate forever. What were the Judaizers trying to do in the first century? Keep them separate. That's what they were trying to do. You become exactly like us, or you're out. You keep them separate. Dispensational groups are, anyone know, the main dispensational groups, Church of Christ is very dispensational. The Assembly of God is very dispensational. The Southern Baptists are very dispensational. Christianity in America is very dispensational. Messianic Jews, if you've heard of them, they're still doing all the Jewish ceremonies and feasts. Very dispensational. They have their thing, and then we do our thing. You see, they keep it separate. And a lot of the political turmoil that we have right now with the secular socialist state, nation state of Israel in the Middle East and America's, a relationship with it is because of dispensationalism. Because we're the bride of Christ. We need to make sure we are good to the other bride of Christ. They have their kind of thing going. But the nation state of Israel does not have claim to the promises of God unless the people of that nation do what? Believe, repent and believe in the Messiah, and then they will be grafted in to the promises to Zion just as we are, right? Amen. All right, so I hope that makes sense. But they are notorious for proof texting. It's very hard to argue with the dispensationalists because they are locked and loaded with proof texts. And proof texts work effectively in a short little tiff on Facebook because to really dismantle a proof text argument, you have to study the whole context. And that takes a lot of time. Usually people don't want to put the time in. So they just shoot out this proof text. And you're like, they get you backpedaling. You're like, well, I'm not sure what to do with that proof text, right? So here, this passage of James speaking is one of their favorite proof texts. So I'm going to read this to you as a dispensationalist. Can we go up to verse 14? Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles. That's the church age. He goes to the Gentiles first to take from them a people for his name. Then, verse 15, after the church age that we're in right now, and he's bringing in the Gentiles, this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David. He's going to come back, the second coming. He's going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And guess what's going to start happening again? All the sacrifices and all the ceremonial laws that they're keeping now, they're going to be keeping them then. So you have the Gentile church age first, and then after that, you're going to have that. And I will rebuild Jerusalem with the temple, and then we're going to kick those Muslims out of there. We're going to kick those Muslims out, and I will restore it. Now we need some millennial kingdom. Verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, global Christianity. All the nations will be Christian now in the millennial kingdom after the second coming. That's how they read that. And if you have that mind, it really looks But what is James and Peter's whole point? His whole point is that there's one, not two. And that Amos was saying after this, Jesus is going to restore the tent of David. Back then, he started, back then. But you see how if that dispensational mind gets in you, the good news of the nations right here, Gentile nations being brought in, that word Gentiles should be, it can be translated nations, it's the word nations. The good news of the nations being converted is located when? After the second coming of Christ, not now. When we have the Great Commission now, they say the Great Commission is now for the church age, but it's not going to be successful. Those promises of global evangelization and the Christianization of all the nations is after the second coming, because they have that's the dispensational mind. It pushes so many things after the second coming. All right, you see? So that's how they would read that particular passage. Let's go back to verse 14. Let's read it in context the way it should be read. Peter has related how God first, in other words, Peter was the first to talk in the meeting, right? He's not talking about church ages or anything like that. Peter's standing up in the meeting, he's talking about Jew and Gentile relationships. Peter's the one that got up and told you about Cornelius and all that happened and how God's calling them to his name. And with this word of the prophets agree, which prophets? It's Amos, Jeremiah, and Zechariah. As it is written, here's the prophecy. After this, I will return. Amos is prophesying something. And does anyone know what Amos is prophesying? Destruction, judgment, condemnation, silence for apostate Israel. And then Amos says, after this, I will return to restore, which is a messianic. You see, he's promising the coming of the Messiah, the true son of David, who will restore true Israel. You see how you have to get everything in the right timing. All right, so that's all that's happening right there. it says that after this I will return, because God was far from them. 400 years he was silent, and after 400 years he would return in revival to restore Israel under the true Son of David. Any questions? Make sense? All right, I hope you enjoyed our eschatology moment for the morning. Let's move on. The good news here is if God is a restoring God, he restores nations. He could restore America, too, one day. And he can restore each of us individually, even if we've destroyed our lives and blown them up. He is a God who rebuilds the ruins. Amen? And that's what the promise always was, that he would do for Israel. Verse 19. So, James, here's the judgment. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. All right, don't trouble them with all the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws and all that. That stuff has been made obsolete through the blood of Christ. But should write to them, but we do want to tell the Gentiles this. They do need to know some things, all right? To abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So, that's an interesting little nugget there. Just tell the Gentiles, no sexual immorality, don't drink blood, and don't eat meat sacrifice. Don't eat in the pagan sacrificial services, right? So, what's going on here? There's a lot of, there's 100 views of what's going on here. And I think my view is the best. And I also think it's very simple. It's very simple. In the Old Testament, there were some rules that when you were a Gentile and you became a Christian, so to speak, even if you could have a God-fearer second status. You could be a Christian, you could be whatnot, but you weren't in Israel unless you followed all the Israel rules. But there were some strangers in the city, strangers, sojourners, foreigners, is how the Bible uses them. And they could live in the cities and things like that, but they couldn't drink blood, they couldn't do pagan sacrifices and eat the meat, communion with demons, and they couldn't partake in a bunch of pagan sexual immorality, all of which are listed in Leviticus 18. It's the don't do these things rules for Jews and for the strangers in the cities. So he's basically saying, okay, we're going to let them in, but obviously they're going to have to keep all of those, all the rules that were for Gentiles since Noah, they're going to have to keep those. That's all it's saying. What did Noah say in Genesis 9? God says, don't drink blood. That's established for everyone, all the world. Don't be vampires. No problem, right? No problem here with that one. does that make sense? Look at Genesis 9:4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So that's the Noahic covenant. It's for all peoples, for all time. And he's basically saying, don't eat animals alive. Kill them, drain their blood, then eat them like a human, right? Don't be a savage. And you could see why in our culture we do that, right? Because we come from a Christian culture. If you go over to Asia, they eat animals while they're still alive. Because they don't, there's not the heritage of a Christian culture, and as our culture disintegrates, you see more and more of this weird pagan practices coming back. look at Leviticus 17:7. So they shall. This is talking about the Gentiles that sojourn in the cities. You know, they're merchants and they're tradesmen. They get to come into Israel. They have to mind their manners. And they can't do this. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. Makes good sense, right? Right? If you're going to come and be a merchant and you're going to live in Jerusalem, you don't have to keep all of our rules, but you can't do that. You can't keep doing that. this shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. See? Statute forever. So while in the Old Testament the ceremonial laws find their fulfillment in Christ and they take on new form, we don't eat Passover lamb. We believe on Jesus, right? There are some things that don't pass away or change form. Some things like drinking blood and eating animals alive doesn't change form into some symbolic new meaning. It's sort of, you don't ever do that. The same thing goes in Leviticus 18, you get all of these sexual laws that James is just summarizing them. They don't do sexual immorality, but Leviticus 18 lists them. You brothers and sisters can't get married, no incest, right? That is added in the law, way early on in the books of Moses. And it's not a part of the ceremonial teaching you about the gospel rules. It's about nature and life. And it's for everybody, no incest. See what I'm saying? So James is saying they do need to keep all of the rules that seem maybe ceremonial, but they're for Israel, but they still need to behave themselves with all of that stuff. Make sense? All right, good. Even Paul, look at 1 Corinthians 10:19 through 22. Look what Paul says. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. That's not what I'm trying to say. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. What's Paul telling them to do? He's saying, hey, Corinthian church, you can't keep going on Saturday to the demon cult worship and having the barbecue with them and then come to church and have communion. You can't do that. They are sacrificing to demons and you're partaking in that. That's a no-no. It's always been a no-no. In Leviticus, you're not allowed to sacrifice to your goat demons. In 1 Corinthians, you're not allowed to do that. So the Corinthian church needs to shape up. They're acting like pagans instead of good Christians. Make sense? So that's all that James is saying. No, there's no, a lot of people try to say James and Peter are in disagreement, or that James is getting rid of all the law of the Old Testament except four. That's the only four you have to keep. Just a lot of confusion with that particular passage. It just simply means you got to keep doing what the Old Testament always said you had to do. Amen? Make sense? All right. Well, y'all have a great Lord's Day.